This is how Luther made a difference, or why Luther made a difference. What I thought I would do today is lay out for you something of what religion was like, Christianity was like in Europe before Martin Luther arrived on the scene, and then discuss Luther's central theological insight, and then finally point out why it had such incredible impact on Christianity and transformed Christianity in large areas. Boy, the baptism looks like it's really been messed up. Basically, I want to deal with, this is going to be somewhat abstract at the beginning as I lay out some assumptions underlying a lot of religious practice at the time. But what I will do after I've discussed the abstractions, I'll try to give you some concrete examples of how these abstractions translated into religious practice in the medieval period. The three sort of developments or abstractions that I want to talk about are theories of justification, notions of kinship, and what I'm calling your satisfaction, even though I haven't crossed my T. And much more briefly, hierarchy. Because some of these assumptions sort of underlay the thought process of people at the time and help them to make sense of the world. Just as today, you know, if this group here had to make a decision, we would either work by consensus, because that was what the way the community works, or more conventionally in this country, we would have a vote and the majority would rule. And our assumption simply is that is the way a decision should be made. But not so many years ago, we would have counted just the men. You know, and the women's votes wouldn't have counted. And if you go back further than that, the people who were older in the community would have more say in how the decision was made. And I can see some people would approve to going back to the good old days. Because we operate with certain assumptions. We take so much for granted, we don't even examine them. We think they're natural and just. And yet, really, if you tried logically to explain why everyone should have the same vote, given the fact that that there are different levels of understanding, different levels of experience, different incomes, I don't know, any number of things that might equally argue that certain people should have a larger vote than others. Let's take the first one, the justification. Going back to St. Augustine, if not earlier, Augustine, Christian theologians all assumed that one could not be saved without God's assistance. And that assistance was called grace. Grace, according to Augustine, was supernatural charity. Or to put it another way, as Augustine saw it, in order to be saved, one had to become like God. God was love, and so in order to be saved, one had to become capable of loving God above all things and loving your neighbor as yourself. One had to be loving the way God was loving. He further concluded that a human being, by his or her own natural powers, didn't have this ability to love God above all things. And so God had to give to the human being this capacity. And so that, actually, supernatural charity is Thomas Aquinas' term, but the notion that charity would be given to human beings, it was a capacity to love that God would give to the human being, and with that capacity, then the human being could love God a little more and love it his or her fellow human beings a little bit more. And then in the process of loving God more and loving human beings more, God would reward that act of loving with additional capacity to love. So the important thing to realize is that this assumption underlying how one became saved, became like God and was able to enter into the beatific vision, involved the gradual acquisition of charity or of grace. One became more and more loving, and therefore, in God's sight, more and more lovable. You know, God, you know, sort of could love you more as you became better able to love God and love your fellow human beings, as you received grace. So in a sense, now here I'm going to I'm simplifying all the way through, but I'm almost caricature for a bit. You might say that human beings start out here at a level of, you know, zero. They have no capacity to love God above all things. Through the sacraments, baptism, the Eucharist, later sacraments, you gain some capacity to love. If you use that capacity well in the sacraments or loving your fellow human beings, God would give you a little bit more. And eventually, we might call this the beatific vision line. When you received enough grace that you were up to this arbitrary amount, you were then at the point where you could enter into God's sight. You were completely lovable. We'll talk about this excess here, if there was more than you actually needed. Most human beings would die someplace like that. And they were missing a certain amount before they could enter to heaven. So what happened?
Purgatory.
They'd spend times in purgatory making up the difference. Now, of course, most human beings would start, you know, below the line here. And of course, if they died well below the line, as it were, they would go hell. Now, this was a justification then, becoming likable to God, was a process that took time. If we draw another little map here, and I need somebody to erase this in a minute. Let's call this the zero line here, and this axis is time. This reminds you of physics, doesn't it? You know, you're born down here, and then you're baptized, you know, and until you reach the age of you're a young child, you don't know right and wrong, so you can't really fall from grace. But then at age 7 or thereabouts, you start to be able to commit mortal sins. And you also can participate in the Mass and the like. And you gradually, you know, you're going up like this, and then you happen to have gone on your prom date. And you know, you've lost. What? That's only wishful thinking, right?
That's the way it was in those days.
Right. In those days, it was a lot more wish than anything else. Now, you could then go through the sacrament, what's called now the sacrament of reconciliation, what was then called the sacrament of penance, where you would confess your sins and be absolved by the priest. And then you would be back up here again and starting over. But, you know, you go out on another date and you're down here, and if you happen to run into a tree on the way home, you're in serious trouble. So, you know, justification is a gradual process of growing in grace, but also that process includes losing grace with most people. And it's an uncertain process. It's uncertain because you don't know where you're going to be at the time you die. Okay? So justification in this notion is is based on certain reasonable assumptions that in order for God to love you, you have to become like God. God is love, so you have to become more lovable to God. To be lovable to God, you have to be able to love God and love your fellow human beings. And this is the capacity that God's self gives you. Okay? Does that make sense? It's a process. Now, let me remind you that a number of these arguments I'm saying here about medieval Catholicism would still apply to modern Catholicism, but some would not. Or at least they've been toned down. So that's point one, that justification involves grace. It takes place in the human being as you become more lovable. So there's an actual transformation that goes on in the process of being justified. It involves charity, and it's a progressive, and it's uncertain. That's assumption one. I'll give you some idea of practical examples about this. People really would worry about where they're going to be And the church, in through the sacrament of reconciliation, as it's called today, or the sacrament of penance, provides one means while so that one can, as it were, get above the line, be in a state of grace. The church offers the sacrament of extreme unction, which is a sacrament that would be administered upon death or near death, which would be, in a sense, to bring, even if you're just minimally above the line and have to spend an awful lot of time in purgatory, that's better than hell. People were really concerned, if they were scrupulous, about making sure that they were always in a state of grace. The other practical implication is that most people realized they were going to have this large gap here, and so that if they were reasonably pious, their major fear was not that they were going to go to hell, although that was always a possibility if something untoward happened and they died before being reconciled. But they were fairly certain that they were going to have to spend a lot of time, you know, in purgatory. If they died in a state of grace, they still wouldn't be sufficiently transformed to enter directly into heaven. And so there tended to be a great deal of anxiety about purgatory in the late medieval period. Come back to that in a minute. The next assumption is about kinship and satisfaction. This assumption goes back to the Germans, who moved into Western Europe in what's called the early Middle Ages. To give you an example of how this works, we have what's called the Code of the Salian Franks. That means the salty Franks. They were the ones that, the Franks are a German group that lived near the sea, therefore they were called the Salian. They were the Ripuarian Franks, too, that lived next to the river. The Franks are, it's out of the Franks that Charlemagne is one of them, comes out of the Frankish rulers. The law of the Salian Franks in the 6th century established a series of penalties for various crimes, and they were intended to replace the blood feud. Because the way that the Germans worked is they had not only families, they had extended kindreds, or, you know, large extended families. And families looked out after each other. And if, say, an individual in one kindred injured an individual in another kindred, that other kindred would take it upon itself to injure someone in the first kindred, and then you could get sort of a Hatfield-McCoy, you know, blood feud going, where, you know, you tit for tat back and forth. And so what the king introduced and the nobles introduced was that, in rather than the blood feud, there should be payments proportionate to the offense that should be made by the injuring kindred to the injured kindred. So, for example, if a woman were murdered, the kindred from which came the murderer was expected to pay money, what was called Wehrgeld, blood money, to the extended family, the kindred of the woman that was murdered. But beyond that, not only was money paid, but you had to figure out how much money was going to be paid. And here, calculations included, was the woman of childbearing years? If she were of childbearing years, the payment would be larger. Why? Because not only did the kindred lose the woman, the kindred lost the children that the woman might have produced. If the woman was actually pregnant, the penalty would be higher. If she were beyond childbearing years, the penalty would be much lower. So the notion was the compensation was determined in part by the value of that individual to the kindred. Beyond that, anyone who was working in the service of the king, injury to him or to her was triple, because they were working in the service of the king at that particular time. And so that the status of the king affected how much was paid. And the idea was this monetary compensation. Well, there's a couple of points. One, the notion that there's compensation for crime. Rather than punishment, there's compensation. Two, the notion that the whole kindred was responsible. So that if, you know, an individual, let's say John here, injures someone, someone of Bill's kindred, and then John takes off down the hill on the bus and can't be captured anymore. Nevertheless, John's family, John's extended family, his kindred, will have to pay compensation. So there's the notion that the whole family is in some way responsible. Now you might want to, you might ask, well, how does, what does this notion have to do with religion? It has a very important role to play, because they applied this also to our relations to God. Let me give you an example. There was a theologian in the 12th century by the name of Anselm. And he wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, Why God Had to Became a Human Being, in which he argued like this. Adam and Eve had injured God in the fall. The offense was inherited by the whole human kindred, by all of humanity. They had to pay satisfaction to God for the injury that's been done. How much injury was done? Well, in the same way that when you injured a servant of the king, it was tripled. Since the injury here was to God, the amount of injury was infinite, because God was infinite. You scale it according to the importance of the person injured. So they owed an infinite satisfaction, or vergelt, humanity did, to God. And that had to be paid by humanity. Well, the problem was is that since humanity was God's creature and owed God everything anyway, there was nothing left over that they could use to pay the satisfaction, you know, what was owed, the extra amount. And yet man had to pay it. So what was the solution? Since an infinite amount had to be paid and only God was infinite, God had to pay it. But because human beings owed it, God couldn't just write it off the slate. A human being had to pay it. Therefore, God had to become a human being in Jesus and pay this penalty for the human kindred. And that was the Anselmian theory of satisfaction. It still may sound fairly strange, but let's now look into, say, the period right preceding Luther. This assumption was operating in such notions that if you and your family sent one person, say your daughter, one of your daughters you sent to a nunnery where she would lead a holy life, that is a life which gains, you know, a nun or a monk, at least in theory, you know, would be gaining grace at a much greater rate than a lay person, because she would be doing a life that was more pleasing to God. And so it would benefit her, of course. But it was also thought that by sending one of your relatives to a monastery or a nunnery, you benefit your whole kindred. Not only can evil of one individual affect the whole kindred, but also good. So you've been sort of sharing the wealth, as it were. And that's one of the reasons that families often would dedicate an individual. By extension, a community which supported a monastery. You might have wondered, you know, why would people give land to monasteries? What benefit did they get out of giving lots of land and working on monasteries? The answer was they really believed that you could sort of have spiritual specialists who, by their life of prayer and celibacy and discipline and self-denial, they would be gaining grace, supernatural charity, not only for themselves, but for the community, the kindred that supported them. Does that make sense? It's kind of, you have to sort of twist your mind around an idea like that. It could take other forms. For example, remember this excess that we have up here? That is a grace that a particular individual, by definition, a saint is someone who has more grace than he or she needs at the time of death. And that excess, and of course Christ has an infinite excess, but that excess by the 15th century was going into what was called the treasury of merits. Sort of spiritual banking. And the Pope was able to draw on this excess and then grant it to others who were in deficit to get them out of purgatory more quickly. Either if they were already in purgatory or if later on they would be in purgatory. And so there was a lot of selling of indulgences, which was essentially a way of drawing on this excess grace, mainly for getting people out of purgatory more rapidly, you know, making up this difference. You still, if you bought an indulgence that was, say, what was called a plenary indulgence, a full indulgence, which meant that you would, all of your time in purgatory would be forgiven. If you died and you were, as it were, under the line, if you died here impacting on a tree, it wouldn't do you any good because you were going to hell. But if you happened to be just barely above the line, as it were, and you got an indulgence, the thought was that the excess that was earned, in a sense, by your kin could be drawn on by the Pope, who had the keys that controlled the treasury of merit, and used to make up the difference. By Luther's day, not only were individuals getting indulgences, but you even could buy one for, say, your parents who had already died. And it was considered to be a pious act to purchase an indulgence which would help your parents along.
I understand purgatory, but I don't understand how your kin would know you're in purgatory to buy the indulgence.
They wouldn't. If mom and dad had died, and you were buying indulgences for them, and it turns out that mom and dad were doing something on the side that they shouldn't have been and were in hell, the purchase wouldn't do them any good, but it would do your soul good, because you would get some reward for the good deed of helping them along, even if it turned out your effort was in vain.
I'm sure they didn't have computers back.
They did calculate how many years. Cardinal Albrecht of Mainz, who was the primate, the leading churchman, might as well call him what he was, of Germany at the time Luther was living. And it was under his aegis that the St. Peter's indulgence, against which Luther protested, it was under his aegis that it was set out. He himself had collected more than 3 million years worth of forgiveness off of time in purgatory, and given his lifestyle, he probably needed every year of it. The rumors had it that he smuggled his mistress in at one point in a relic box and generally misbehaved. I don't want you to think, despite the jokes, that the only sin was sexual, because in fact, on the contrary, in this period, social sins, sins of aversion, you know, hatred, enmity towards neighbor and what have you, were considered more seriously than sexual sins. Although the clergy were... Well, that's a digression. I can talk about why sexual sins become important later, if you are interested. Yes?
Number one, you talked about God would reward you with more grace if you were...
If you use what God had already given you well.
Okay, so essentially, the good were rewarded for being good by getting more.
By getting more.
Now, my understanding of one of the themes in Job is the disputation of the retribution dogma that says God doesn't do that.
Right.
Did they not know that, or did they not buy into that?
Any of the theologies can find parts of the scripture where it doesn't fit. And I would have to go back and look how they deal with Job, but they had a way around it, you can be sure.
Oh, sure.
Just as Luther had a way around James.
But that's clearly a big hole in the whole rational system.
Well, it would be from our point of view. From a Protestant point of view, but it wasn't a whole from theirs. I'm sure they had a very cogent explanation.
Yeah. Mark, it seems like this is really the underpinnings of the legal system.
Well, this is the underpinnings of a legal system as well, yes.
Uh-huh.
But, and this is a very rational sort of understanding of what's going on in justification. And, grace comes from doing good works in a state of grace. It also comes from participating in the sacraments, above all the sacrament of the Mass. Let me get on to the third point. See, we have to be done by about 5:15 or 5:20. That is hierarchy, and I'll come back to some of these as I try to tie them all together. The third assumption that they operated with was that heaven was hierarchically organized. God was at the top, and then there were archangels and dominions and thrones and cherubim and seraphim and various other angels. I should really memorize them all in order, but I don't know what the exact ranking. but that also that was natural, and that the world reflected God's, reflected heaven, and you would have the Pope at the top and cardinals and so on, and the spiritual and the emperor or the king at the top, and nobles and common people and peasants and slaves, ordered that way. So there was a natural assumption that there was different people were worth more. A noble person was nobler. It wasn't just a legal status, that the assumption was they were more noble. Also in the notion of hierarchy was the assumption that there was a hierarchy also between clerical and lay, at least in theory, if not always in practice. The assumption was that the clergy, at least in spiritual terms, were better people on average than lay people. Why? Because they not only follow the Ten Commandments, which lay people were expected to follow, but they also follow what were called Christ's counsels, which were things like turn the other cheek, resist not evil, celibacy, things like that. By doing both, they essentially were, as it were, on a steeper slope here. The type of work they were doing would gain grace more rapidly than a layperson would. Moreover, they controlled the two crucial sacraments. They controlled all the sacraments, but especially the two that were most important in this whole process of justification, and that they controlled the Mass, the Eucharist, and they controlled the sacrament of penance or of reconciliation, which you needed, you know, if you were in one of these depressions. So they were mediators between human beings and God in a very important way. They also were, in general, thought to be more likely to be more spiritual. They were living a life that was more pleasing to God. These assumptions took the practical form that there was a clerical estate and a lay estate. What that meant was that in the same principality, the clergy, the members of the clergy, would have their own courts, their own dress, their own laws. They were immune from taxation by the secular authority and immune from various other secular duties that the lay people had to do. For example, in cities, they were not expected to, you know, spend so much time every week on the equivalent of dish team, that is, guarding the walls. It was a different estate, and these are called clerical immunities. And as it was often important that a clergyman who, say, did murder often could get off with a much lighter sentence than a layperson who did murder. In England, there was what was called the noose verse, and that anyone who could read the Latin, I think it was the 22nd Psalm, in Latin, and that therefore proved that he was a clerk, he knew Latin, would immediately fall under clerical immunities and would have to be handed over to the church court rather than tried in a secular court. And in a church court, he wouldn't end up being executed. So, and there the interesting assumption is that if you can read Latin, you have to be a cleric. Now, this was no longer true right before Luther's time. There were a lot of lay people who read Latin. But at one point, that was simply the equation. So there was a real... This means that there were two estates, clerical and lay. The clerical had special privileges, special laws, its own distinctive dress, and so on. It was thought to be, at least in theory, if not always in practice, a life more pleasing to God. And they controlled the sacraments, which were absolutely essential to the layperson in getting to heaven. If you take all these things together and ask what sort of world then, a religious world, existed before Luther came on the scene, you have these two estates. You have a town like the city of Worms, where 10% of the population belongs to the spiritual or clerical estate, with monks, nuns, mendicant friars, priests, and so on. A large percentage of that 10%, or a significant percentage, are what are called mass priests that spend the whole day saying mass. And each mass, they say it, they dedicate it to a particular person who's paid for them to say that mass. So people who are worried about this deficit, as well as getting indulgences, also could have masses said for them. One count arranged for 30,000 masses to be said for the benefit of his soul. And so a significant number of people made their living by saying masses, which would gain a little bit of grace every time the mass was said for the benefit of both living and dead. The equivalent of trade unions at the time, guilds, often paid a priest to say mass, and they often themselves would create a side altar in the cathedral or in the local church, say the butcher's altar, where a priest would regularly say prayers for the benefit of all the butchers and their families in town. So they'd be sort of communal. The mass became the center of worship for lay people. It was normally, and it was done by the priest for the lay people. In fact, the most important parts of the mass would be said in an inaudible whisper with the priest's back to the congregation. It was clearly being done for them. And there was a real sense that clergy were better than laity. Some jobs were worth more than others. Some people were better than others. And there was considerable concern about whether you were going to make it. There was a lot of uncertainty, a lot of fear of purgatory, and a whole economic system that grew up around this fear, especially of purgatory, time spent in purgatory. What happened then? Martin Luther came along, and out of his own struggles, his reading of St. Paul, and a variety of other factors, became convinced that this understanding of justification was wrong. That one was justified not within oneself through the gradual acquisition of grace, but rather one was justified in an all or nothing event in which one accepted the fact that Christ had died for you on the cross. Once you realize you accepted the fact that despite the fact that you were still a sinful human being, that Christ had died for you, and were willing to trust God's promise that Christ had died for you, you were justified, period. It was not a process. It was something that happened outside of you. Now, to be sure, once you had that trust itself was the product of the Holy Spirit working in you. And out of gratitude and in response to this unmerited gift, you would lead a life in which you attempted to serve your fellow human beings and the like. But this was the result of your justification rather than the means by which you were justified. Now, does that make sense? I want to highlight that neither Catholics nor Protestants said that you could earn salvation by good works, all by yourself. Because Catholics said you could earn it only if God gave you the grace, the supernatural charity, that gave you the capacity to do good works. So you're always dependent upon God. The issue is not whether or not you're dependent on God. It's exactly how the process, if it is a process, is worked out. Luther says it's not a process, it's an event. It's an all or nothing event. It happens outside of you. There is a transformation of the human being in response to that justification, but that transformation is not the grounds by which one is justified. It's the fruit of justification. Now, does that make sense? I mean, we have a number of Lutherans here, but I'm struck as I've taught at various churches that there are a lot of Lutherans that don't know what central Lutheran beliefs are. What are the implications of this, then, for the society in which we find ourselves, or Luther found himself? Once you argue that justification is an all or nothing thing rather than a process, there is then no longer any basis for arguing that one occupation is superior to another. A baker or a shoemaker who did his or her occupation in love of God and service to the neighbor, and who trusted God trusted the promise that Christ had died for her, let us say, was as righteous in God's eyes as a priest who spent his whole day on his knees in prayer. Because there was no difference. They both were dependent upon what Christ had done on the cross rather than what was happening inside of them. That meant that the hierarchy of vocations in the world came tumbling down. No justification, no rational reason for claiming that one occupation was superior to another. In fact, a good hangman, Luther said, was better than a works righteous priest. Because a good hangman was at least performing a social function, and if he had faith as he was doing so, he was righteous in God's eyes because he put on Christ like a mantle. Christ took on his sins and he took on Christ's righteousness. The lay clerical distinction collapsed. It doesn't mean that there weren't still clergy, but a clergy person, in Luther's time, a clergyman, a pastor or priest, was not somehow leading on a steeper slope to salvation. He just had a different job. And if he did it in faith and love and in trust in God's promise, he was justified. But so was the shoemaker, the baker, or the smith. This new understanding also transformed the understanding of the sacraments. The sacrament of reconciliation was meant to get you started again in the process of acquiring grace. Luther, I don't know how many of you realize, really wanted to keep the sacrament of confession. Not as something that brings you, as it were, above the line, but rather as a consolation. To be able to confess one's sins and then hear from a fellow Christian Christ's promise that God, that Christ died on the cross for your sins. For your sins. Ultimately, Lutherans didn't keep it, although we do have a sacrament of confession. We have a ritual for confession. I don't know what it's called, in the Green Book. More importantly, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, took on a whole different meaning. The major point of the Eucharist was that the clergy person, the clergyman, the priest, in performing the Mass for certain individuals, transmitted that to them a certain amount of grace, which was important in their progress through life and also getting them out of purgatory. But now what the sacrament was understood as being something else. What was it? It was, as Luther put it, the visible sign of the invisible promise. That is, what was most important in the sacrament were the words, Christ's body given for you, Christ's blood shed for you, that the individual received. The individual was there receiving the promise that Christ had died for you and for your sins. Moreover, in some mysterious way, Luther felt that they were actually receiving the body and the blood, because you could not doubt Christ's words, the words of promise. That meant that participation in the sacrament was a way of strengthening faith, either awakening or strengthening faith. That meant that the city of Worms, with its 10% of its population as clerics, within 3 years of the Reformation dropped to less than 1%. In part because, of course, monks and nuns who were leading a life of poverty, chastity, and obedience and were working on this one, no longer had a rationale. But also, all the Mass priests who were saying Mass lost their reason for being because the Mass no longer was a way of gaining a little bit more grace all the time. In similar way, pilgrimages, visits of sites of relics, a variety of devotional practices such as the Stations of the Cross, saying the Rosary, all ways that were seen as gaining grace, becoming more like God, they had their underpinnings taken out by this new understanding. In some ways, it has been argued that Luther was a great secularizing force. Because essentially, he also removed the lay clerical distinction. He removed that. He took the clergy out of the position as mediators, at least mediators in the same sense as they had been before. He made salvation dependent upon a single relationship rather than the multiple forms of relationships through saints and relics and pilgrimage and holy shrines and places of the Virgin and the like. He dignified the labor of the work of the housewife, or a husband, butcher, shoemaker, and elevated it to the same status as any other occupation. At the same time, he took the status of the clergy and lowered it to the same status as everyone else. And he said to people essentially that you are responsible, only you can believe. The relationship is between you and God, in which you have faith in God's promise or you don't. And you don't have to worry anymore about intermediaries and what have you. It also added a certain certainty to the process, because it was not, you weren't in this uncertain roller coaster. You were, if you had faith, you were by definition certain. In the faith that you were trusting that Christ had died for you, and that was that.
Mark, just from a historical perspective, over what period of time are we talking about that all this was implemented? From the time we went from 10% clerical to 1%?
3 years.
200 years, or how long?
3 years.
3 years this happened.
In the city of Worms.
Now, how did one man change the system that quickly?
He came up with an alternate vision.
But somebody would have, obviously the clerical would not necessarily have been supporting him.
So nope.
Who was it? It was the populace, but the peasants, right?
Well, not the peasants. It tended to be his earliest and strongest supporters were urban people, not of the lowest class and not of the highest class, sort of the middle ranks of the urban population, that literally forced their town governments to institute the reforms. We're reading the Walter Brueggemann about the prophetic imagination, and Brueggemann makes the point that the prophet is the individual who is able to articulate an alternate vision, which then becomes the goal, the model, the standard by which this world is judged. What you had before Martin Luther was that you had, for example, anti-clericalism, where people were hostile or critical of the clergy. Not because they thought what the clergy did ideally was wrong, but because they were upset with clerical abuses. In a way, anti-clericalism was a testimony to the high standards the laity wanted to hold the clergy up to. You had people giving paintings, paying for altars and what have you, pious people. As one scholar has said, it was the image breakers were also the image donors. The very people and families that gave the money for the statues and the paintings and the altars, it was those same people that tore them down. And what happened was not that more abuses were shown, more problems with the papacy were uncovered, more monks living with concubines. That had been going on for hundreds of years. What happened was that Luther articulated a vision of what salvation was all about, which completely took the underpinnings out from the whole other view of salvation and the whole edifice, the institutional edifice on which it was built. And this wasn't, of course, just Luther's vision, because it's found in St. Paul. It could be found in the Gospels and the like. But they had been reading St. Paul and the Gospels, for 1,500 years. It took Luther to reorient them in such a way that then they, reading that same thing, they suddenly understood it differently. And when they did, all the anxiety that caused them to buy indulgences or go on pilgrimage, all the resentment that went into having to confess what position they were using when they were sleeping with their husband or wife to a celibate priest who actually happened to have a mistress on the side. All of that resentment, anxiety, concern, which fueled the piety up to that point, suddenly flamed into anger. Because what they were dealing with now was no longer a matter of abuse, it was something that was wrong. And they thought demonically wrong. So that the Reformation, in fact, especially in the urban areas, it took at most a couple decades, and in some cases only a few years, from the beginning to when the whole thing was reformed. And it was because a whole new vision was articulated. And so how Luther made a difference, ultimately, despite all of his failings, which I mentioned yesterday, was that he articulated a new understanding of the Christian religion. It was an understanding that once someone had read it or heard it preached and then went to the scriptures, they found confirmed, or many did, not all, by any means. If you've ever seen one of those visual puzzles or where you have the faces of two women or you have the vase, and if you get set one way, it's very hard sometimes to switch to see it the other way. It's like you have this cognitive reorganization and then the whole world looks differently. Beyond the vision, this new vision, Luther possessed incredible rhetorical gifts. The same gifts that made him such a ferocious polemicist also made him one of the greatest spiritual writers, one of the shapers, major shapers of the German language, in that he translated the New Testament and the Old Testament into German. A great writer of letters of consolation, a great exegete, author of the Confessions, the catechisms, the large and small catechism, author of hymns, of music, beyond hymns, whole variety of things in which he propagated this new vision. And so that even though he was, by his own admission, a sinful human being, an angry human being, and from our point of view, anti-Jewish, not anti, racial overtones, but anti-Jewish, extraordinarily crude, vulgar, hostile to from our mind, would be the legitimate aspirations of the peasants, he also was an individual who saw the faith in a different way and had the rhetorical gifts to share that way, and in the process, he completely transformed Western Christendom.
Mark, last night when we were talking about how rude and crude he was or could be, that is by our own cultural taste judgments. Was he that out of line with that culture?
Well, as some of the titles I read to you from the other treatises, and I could have read quite a few of them, their tastes were much cruder than ours today. But even so, Luther... Luther was a master of the German language, and so that when he wrote a letter of spiritual counsel or preached a sermon about justification by faith alone, his eloquence was far greater than anyone else's. But also when he decided to insult someone, he did that also with superior skill. John.
Mark, it seems like that you were talking about how they were different legal systems, in effect, for lay and clergy, and I assume for these different states, there were actually different means of legal and penal systems.
There was only one legal system for the church, though, throughout Western Christendom.
Okay. That would be for cleric.
Right.
For clerics only. But I get the impression that the political theocracy at that time was much more intermeshed. Because these things seem to be so much tied up in, retributive compensation, it really looks like a penal system up and down. But as you said, the Reformation took place so quickly, and it was done by the middle class, and as you said, they pressured the town itself. And I assume since those towns had a lot of autonomy, that was not only religious pressure, but political pressure.
Right,
as
it was.
Well. What did this do to their entire concept of government, their concept of justice, their the concept of
it didn't change government that much. It is true that in some cities, the Reformation also led to an increased power of the guilds, mm-hmm. but in other cities it did not. We have to be careful. Our categories of economic, religious, political, social are not theirs.
Right.
They would assume that many things that we would consider political and economic, they would see under the realm of religion.
Right.
And so many of these changes, I mean, when 10% of your population pays no taxes and is not involved in any of the obligations, uh-huh. and then a few years later that 10% is now part of the tax roll and has been integrated into the citizenry, that is a political and social revolution as well,
yeah,
as a religious
exactly.
one.
Exactly. So it had a much larger implication on the culture,
yeah.
than it would today.
Oh yeah, because for example, all the monasteries and churches and the like belonged to the church were not part of the city before, and they were all confiscated by the city or the prince afterwards.
Huh.
And of course, the Catholics accused the princes and cities of becoming Protestants so they could make money by seizing the monasteries and the like. And sometimes that accusation was not far off the mark.
Did they ever get? Because I hear that there at least was some violence at the time. Did that ever come to downright military action?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. The Schmalkald War that was fought right after Luther's death was between the Catholic League on one side and the Schmalkald, the Protestant League, on the other.
Hmm.
And the Protestants lost in the first engagement, and then they won when a turncoat again in the second engagement a couple years later.
Did Martin Luther realize that what he was saying would potentially transform the culture that much, that it would lead to great conflict in that way?
Yeah, he certainly assumed that it would lead to conflict. He thought he was living in the end time, and he expected the world to come to an end soon, and conflict then was inevitable. Because once the papacy had been uncovered as the Antichrist seated within the church, as described by Revelation, then the devil, Satan, had loosed all of his minions, and they would use violence from without and deceit from within to overthrow the gospel.
Okay, so that's how he interpreted Revelation, was that prophecy was being made manifest in his time.
Yeah.
Okay.
But what about the old, I don't know, maybe it's just Lutherans trying to justify that, say that Luther never really wanted to break with the Catholics and just wanted to reform them and change.
Well, that's true. He did early on, but gradually he became... At first he wanted to just reform and thought that his view would just carry the day and that, you know, that the church would eventually agree. With time, however, he became increasingly convinced that the papacy, given its actions, and especially its claim, some of its supporters claimed that the Pope was above Scripture and could judge Scripture. And then there was a bull that was actually issued justifying this whole theological understanding of indulgences, which was issued just on the papal authority. And Luther finally became convinced the papacy was the Antichrist. At the same time, he recognized the Catholic Church as the true Christian Church because it contained the Word, it carried the Word of God, and the sacraments, even though the sacraments were in some ways distorted. It was still the true Church. But the institutional hierarchy was of the Antichrist. He came to that conclusion.
The justification by faith alone, and you're saying that supposedly eliminated the hierarchy, making a baker a clergy person or a peasant a clergy person all on the same level, then how would that be both in religious and civil?
That's how the peasants read it. And Luther said, no, it made us all equal before God, but we were unequal in the world.
So what's the point?
There were still gradations in society, and he didn't overcome hierarchy entirely. certainly not in the political and social realm, but he did in the religious realm, which over time would have repercussions also in the political and the civil realm. But basically he was always saying that all human beings are equal before God, but they're not equal as he saw it within the world. The notion that they're equal in the world is a much later invention. Well, it's and that's what the peasants saw it twisted too. But Luther was able to distinguish between human beings vis-a-vis God and human beings vis-a-vis each other.
Mark, it seems to me that the whole notion at that time, both before and after Luther, it talked about their religious position as far, it seemed like all that it was, all opinions were on salvation. It seemed like regardless of whether you had the chicken before the egg or vice versa, whether you were justified by works or your works came after you were justified by faith, regardless, it seems like a chicken or an egg. All that seemed to be tied up solely in salvation. And especially when you said that Luther was very much an end times kind of a guy using the revelation as a means to interpret what was happening in his time. So it seemed like salvation was the focal point for all this. It seemed like, was there much... What was the notion of servanthood? What was the notion of service to others? What was the notion of living the gospel, as it were, not from a matter of salvation, but simply from a matter of recognizing human condition?
Well, there was a lot of that also in both Catholic and Lutheran camps. I mean, part of doing good works is you don't do them just simply because you want to be rewarded by God.
Yeah.
You do them out of love and concern for your fellow human beings.
But it seemed like all of that was wrapped up in whether you were saved or not.
Mm-hmm.
Whether you were getting to salvation or you already were saved and therefore you were doing this.
Mm-hmm.
It seemed like that was the underpinning right there. Regardless of whether you, like I say, regardless of whether you put the chicken before the egg, it seemed like they were part and parcel. It seemed like, regardless of whether you were doing it for the love of neighbor or whatever, it seemed like they were so closely enmeshed that it seemed like good works were done either because you were getting to salvation or it was evidence that you were saved.
Yeah, but we're talking here about intellectual understanding of what's going on, not necessarily of actual human... And we're talking about theology in a lot of this, rather than how human beings actually went about their lives and what they thought about when they were doing it. But nevertheless, the question of whether it comes as a result of the justification or as the process by which one is justified, that has all sorts of other implications that I've spelled out. So it's not a chicken, the difference is a highly significant difference in its practical consequences.
Oh, I see that. I see what you mean. But the idea that I'm trying to understand is that what kind of a social conscience did Luther actually have? Was he more focused on salvation, or was he focused on a social conscience?
Well, but you see, you're making a distinction between the two that he wouldn't admit. I mean that. They all went together, and that distinction is more of a modern notion. We have people who say that, that we have Christian groups that are only interested in saving their own souls and don't seem to have a social conscience. Others that seem to spend their whole time on social matters, and you sort of wonder what relationship that has to Christianity or central Christian beliefs. For Luther, the two went together. I think we probably should stop now. If you have individual questions, Janice, for example, if you want to talk about this further, I don't know if I can do any better on one-on-one, but we could try.
Thanks, Marcia. Mm-hmm.